Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 58. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? It is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel lesson comes to us from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For the next few Sundays up until Ash Wednesday, the gospel lessons come from a named section. We'll be reading the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd be lying if I didn't say that this was the original challenging sermon. The fact that it's still known and quoted in part reverence probably owes more to how little of it is actually read and pondered. Here's my mental reconstruction of a quick parsing of it. The Beatitudes with which it starts are just beautiful sentiments. Salt and light, neat metaphors. I love being a little salty. Yada, 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 a bunch of stuff that we don't like. The Lord's Prayer, gotcha. A bunch more stuff that we don't like about fasting and warnings about money. Don't judge. We love that verse. Quote it all the time. But skip the part right after it about the golden rule, and you will know them by their fruits. And then the Lord excluding some people, crying out, "Lord, Lord." And then it ends, aw, isn't that cute, with the Sunday school song, "The House on the Rock Stood Fast." Except we don't sing Sunday school songs anymore. In other words, we completely blunt the actual meaning and force of the sermon by snipping out the morals we like and cutting out the arresting images from the context of what they mean. And there are a couple parts that make it especially tough for Latter-day Lutherans. This sermon is Jesus' vision of how the church should act. As such, we would formally put that in what we call sanctification. Lutherans were born out of a Galatians church. The church was taking pride in their ability to adhere to the law. Such pridefulness on the basis of the law, we preach grace alone and faithfulness. We, as Lutherans, are forever worried about works righteousness, which makes comments like greatest and least in the kingdom of heaven, and but whoever does them will be called great, troublesome. All kinds of alarm bells start going off. That's why I think that we as Lutherans need to rediscover a certain way of thinking to make Jesus less yada, 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 we don't like that. Luther would talk about the unholy Trinity, our three great enemies, sin, death, and the power of the devil. In the Western Church, because everything in the West, even Luther and Calvin, are heirs or footnotes to St. Augustine, we have focused on sin. That's not wrong. The Romans Road clearly tells us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. We have a flesh that has a problem with sin. And that problem with sin, we preach Christ crucified. You want to know what God did with your sin? It's right there. He nailed it to the tree with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the Bible also speaks in a slightly different way. We have a problem with death. It happens. We die. Right now we have a mortal flesh. The same apostle who writes Romans writes in 1 Corinthians that the sting of death is sin. I bet that if you know that verse, you probably mentally reverse it all the time. It takes mental effort for me to read it and hear it as it is written, that the sting of death is sin. That sin comes about because of death. And if you're saying, what you're talking about, Willis, just last week we read from Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Our slavery to sin and the devil is because of our fear of death. Now, Jesus has also taken away this enemy. He rose. Death no longer has any say over him and all who are in him. He, Jesus, partook of flesh and blood, the incarnation, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And in Revelation 1:18, in the first words of Christ in that vision, "Fear not, I have the keys of death and Hades." If we think that our primary problem is death, we sin. We are lacking in love for our neighbor, because every act of love is a self-expenditure. Love is a giving away of the self. And we only have so much self. So we hoard God's gifts. We fear death, so we turn inward, hoping to preserve ourselves as long as we can, without even thinking that what we have isn't really ours. But when you're in stark, raving fear, logic doesn't work. It takes a demonstration. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Perfect love casts out fear. And that is the doorway to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Others might hear it, but he's preaching to those who are following him. And the first words of the Beatitudes are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Fear not, little flock. The Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. Death has no force in the reign of heaven. And because you no longer have any reason to fear, go love. Expend your life in love. Because there's so much more. God is the God of resurrection. This mortal flesh will be swallowed up in immortality. So the rest of the sermon, Jesus is teaching about what love looks like. If you're living in the way of love, which is also the way of the cross, because the world is still in stark, raving fear, it will still sin. It'll take advantage of anybody giving themselves away. But if you are following Christ, this is what it will look like. And this is how you will need to think. The first part is the call. You are to be salt and light. Think about both of those items for a second. If either of them are hoarded, kept by themselves, they bring about nothing. Salt kept by itself is just a white rock. It's only when it's expended that it becomes meaningful. In the biblical day, salt gave itself to preserve what is salted. It's not perfect, especially because it might come a little too close to what Jesus is warning about worthless salt, but today, salt expends itself to allow the roads to be traversed. The way is opened. because of salt. You are the salt of the earth, opening the way to Jesus. Likewise, light. Hoarded light is darkness. It's refusing to flip the switch. Sorry, kids, but I'm keeping these electrons for myself. The very thought is ridiculous. Like putting a lamp under an opaque piece of pottery or a mixing bowl. The Christian life, the disciple's life, cannot be lived in fear. Because you've been called to be salt and light, to open the way, to illumine the path, to expend yourself in love for your neighbor. One last note about the salt and light metaphor. It's very easy for us, because we are Americans with individual rights, to miss a fundamental point. If you put a single house on a hill, and that house has one light in it, can it be hidden? Of course. In fact, that's what people ran to the hills to do, to hide when the armies approached. But a city on a hill can't be. A single grain of salt might help, but a salt shaker really works. Individually, we are salt and light, but the call is more concretely understood in community, in a collective. You, plural and collective, are salt and light. You, the church, are salt and light. A church that isn't salty is worthless. A church that doesn't give light to the true path isn't a church. It's as dumb as lighting a lamp and putting it under a bushel. The church is the focal point of these things. Because salt and light lead to worship, that they might give glory to your Father in heaven. If you take a second to ponder the staggering nature of the promise and the call, it's natural, or it should be natural, to ask just who the heck does this guy think he is? We could all agree that a world where the meek inherit might be better. We can get a slight tingle at the idea of, here is something worth giving my life for. But eventually the fear comes back. What right do you, Jesus, have to grant entry into the kingdom? How is this new community of salt and light to relate to the old people of God defined by the law and the prophets? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why does Jesus have this right? Because he is the one all of the law and the prophets pointed towards. Jesus' claim about himself is messianic. When Moses said, "One like me will come," that's me, he said. When Isaiah talked about the servant, that's me. The entire history of Israel that never seems to fulfill the promises, I'm the fulfillment, says Jesus. The Messiah has come, and everything must be read, interpreted, and understood through him. The fulfillment. It's read from back to front. And that's a process of continuity and discontinuity. A process which Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives to us the basics. And the first of those basics is that the law is not going away. Not an iota, not a dot, until all is accomplished. in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, all things have been accomplished. Sin, death, and the devil have been defeated. So the unchanging nature of the law is at a discontinuity. Jesus, the fulfillment, has the authority to reveal its meaning for the new people of God. But the law will not pass away. Some parts are a discontinuity, like the sacrifices, because the perfect sacrifice had come. A continuation of sacrifice would have been in the front to the cross. But some parts are a continuity, like the moral law, represented by the Ten Commandments. But even there's a discontinuity. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was renowned, Jesus is not choosing them as bad examples, but as examples of a real attempt. They had their 613 laws, and if you were scrupulous, like the man in Mark chapter 10, you can imagine keeping the negative force of the law. I can avoid outright murder. I can avoid outright theft. All these things I have done since I was a child. But if your righteousness is not far greater than these, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A checkbox mentality of the law just doesn't do it. That's at a discontinuity. Because the fulfillment of the law that Jesus will teach is the law of love your neighbor as yourself. The fulfillment of the law, which the new people of God and Jesus are to do, is the positive force of the law. As Luther would say about the Eighth Commandment, don't just not lie about your neighbor, but put the best construction on everything. Luther was just copying Jesus in the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that follow. God intended, and Jesus intends, the law to be kept, especially in its positive force. Being salt and light is about striving for righteousness, about growing in Christ-likeness, about sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. And this is what the church should be teaching and doing. Therefore, Matthew signaled to listen closely, the conclusion follows. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The church teaches law and gospel. Because we are mortal flesh, we will sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom's yours. So fear not. And resume your walk with Jesus. Hear the call to expend yourself in love. More specifically, what that looks like, we'll let Jesus teach us over the next few weeks as we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Amen.